Baptist Confession of Faith, and actually reading it paragraph by paragraph as we've been going. I didn't turn that on. Sorry, Brian. If you are unfamiliar with the London Baptist Confession of the Faith, in a nutshell, it's our statement of faith, right? So churches all over have statements of faith. It's always funny, sometimes you meet folk from churches like, we don't have a statement of faith, we just believe the Bible. Okay, well, what do you believe about the Bible, right? Everybody has a statement of faith, whether it's formal or fancy or otherwise. Ours is rather lengthy and was written in 1689, right? It's a great document. We've got copies of it around here in a slightly more updated English version. If you're looking for rich theology, if you're like, I'm going to challenge myself here, I want to read up on something I'm maybe not super familiar with, or if you're just looking for nice, codified, simple ways of saying complicated things, and the London Baptist Confession is really good at that as well. Here we read, this number and order of offices is necessary, for in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office, right? So we talk about Christ as prophet, priest, and king. In respect to our ignorance, and let's admit it, we are ignorant of lots of things, we stand in need of his prophetical office. And in respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. So we have our ignorance, we don't know things that we need to know about God. And a prophet's primary job is to take the message of God and bring it to the people. So the things that we need to know, Christ as the great prophet, who is the Word, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. We have his Word to tell us those things. And then, of course, we also have this imperfection of the best of our services, and therefore we need him as priest to reconcile us and present us as acceptable unto God. And then right there in the middle, we pick up again, in respect to our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office, prophet, priest, king. We need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. So what does it mean to say that he is our prophet, priest, and king? This is a good starting point, right? Food for thought to wrestle with a little bit those three offices of Christ. We are in the book of Hebrews, and I know we're rounding the home stretch here, and that's kind of exciting, right? It's always exciting as a preacher because you start thinking about finishing this one strong, but you're also thinking about where are we going next, and there's all that kind of stuff going on. And often, as I've been mentioning, often when you get to New Testament preaching, a lot of times the really, really practical stuff is found toward the end of the book. Paul especially loves, but the New Testament authors in general, correctly start with who we are, who God is, what our relationship is, that stuff that we call theology, and then usually gets around to, because all this is true of us and God and sin and the world, then here's how you should live. And so we've been in, for the last chapter and change, we've been in that section of the book of Hebrews. How should we live, right? How then should we live? In other words, in light of all of these rich truths that we had from the book of Hebrews about angels and about Moses and about high priest and mediator and Melchizedek and all this covenant language, all these things that we spent time poring over, what do we do with that day to day? What do we do with that in our training for godliness? And so here we found ourselves in chapter 12. And as usual, I want to read the portion that we're working through this morning. I'd love it if you'd stand with me as I read Hebrews 12. Beginning in verse 12 through 17. Some of these words should sound familiar. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears.
Lord God, thank you for this portion of Scripture. Thank you for this very, very practical ending to the book of Hebrews. And I pray, God, that every one of us could take at least one of these very practical suggestions this morning and bring it into our life in a more meaningful way, a more consistent way, maybe at all. God, I pray that you would use your word to convict us of those things that we've been doing that we shouldn't, or those things that we haven't been doing that we should. That you would use your word this morning to that end, God. I pray that you would encourage us. I pray that you would convict us and everything in between. And that in doing so, God, our appropriate and proper response would be to worship you. Thanks for your word. Thanks for leaving us with a guide. Thank you for the Spirit. Thank you for the Son. God, thank you for being who you are and for engaging in us. And not just engaging with us, but adopting us into your very family. God, we're grateful, and we pray that you would give us ears to hear this morning. Amen. And y'all can be seated. Quitters never prosper. So we've been talking about here in the book of Hebrews this idea of endurance, right? That we got to keep on keeping on, right? So one of the key themes of those four that are up there on screen, rest and provision, priesthood and endurance. Fight the good fight. Continue. We're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. So let us move out in the same kind of faith that they did. All of that language that we saw beginning in chapter 11, especially, and continuing now into chapter 12, that endurance, well, quitters, no, we don't want to be among those, right? We want to be those people who finish. And understandably, in life, sometimes we don't run quite as fast as we did. But guys, we are compelled, we are driven, we are motivated by the Spirit of God within us, by the work of Christ active in us, by the Word of God. We are motivated, hopefully, to keep on keeping on, to move out, to continue to do the kinds of things, even when, quite frankly, it doesn't seem all that spectacular. And so one of the things I hope you've picked up on here in the book of Hebrews is that this thing that we call the Christian life isn't like always full of mountaintop experiences and fireworks and whatnot. This thing that we call the Christian life is really, quite frankly, about simple obedience. And that simple obedience will sometimes in your life be pretty radical. There will be times in your life where that simple obedience will result in something rather crazy, right? My guess is if you talk to anybody in this room who has been following Jesus for several decades, every one of us can point to at least a few moments in our life where, wow, let me tell you this story of how God did this just incredible, mind-blowing sort of thing. But we will also tell you hundreds of stories about just the regular, normal, mundane of trying to faithfully follow Jesus. And so I don't want, especially you youngsters, I don't want you to think that, you know, becoming a Christian, man, is this super exciting life where all these amazing things are going to happen and everything's going to come up sunshine and rainbows. You'll have moments, you'll have seasons of your life like that in Christ. But to endure, to not quit, to keep training for righteousness is not about those emotional highs, although they'll happen. It's about simple faithfulness, guys, and I hope you'll see that or continue to see that here in the book of Hebrews. I know it's been a little while since we were here. We had a kind of break, and then with us, snow, and some of you have got Psalm 23 and Brandon here still maybe in mind and whatnot, but let me just remind you that we were looking at some very specific tips as we train for godliness, and that's another important concept. I know I say that a lot, but let me just remind you, training is an ongoing thing, right? So training for godliness, it's one of the many reasons I object, and we as elders kind of object to that common language of ask Jesus into your heart. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, you ask Jesus into your heart. First of all, it's not biblical language, and dear parents, don't tell your kids that. Like, what does that even mean? You ever thought about that? What does that even actually mean? And if as a full-grown adult, you can't understand, you can't explain to your kid what ask Jesus into your heart even means, maybe you shouldn't be telling your kids that. It's not a Bible expression. The Bible expression is repent and believe, right? The Bible expression of the gospel is repent and believe. But maybe worse than that is this idea that, oh, to be a Christian means I did this one thing that one time. Done. Past tense. Well, there's a sense of that, of course. Your justification, you were declared right with God at one specific moment in time. But there's also this ongoing training. You didn't train, past tense, You are training for godliness. There's an ongoing nature of that. There's never going to be a point at which we arrive. There's never going to be a point at which we no longer have to struggle with sin. There's never going to be a point where everything automatically just works out brilliantly and perfectly in our lives, etc. At least this side of death, that's never going to happen. So we were looking at some training tips because it is so critical. These were, if you've got your notes from last time around, you have these, but these were our tips from the scriptures, from the text of Hebrews 12. Number one, don't forget about the Bible. So if you're looking for how can I grow in my faith? How can I become more faithful? How can I grow as a parent? How can I be better to my neighbors? I had a former student of mine in my home yesterday, a great guy, and actively serving in his local church for a decade now. And he's been a believer for ages, and he's really thoughtful, and he's really involved in work in his church. And he's sitting in my house yesterday, and he goes, man, let me tell you this story about some of these non-Christian guys that he hangs out with. They're starting to ask him gospel questions, and he can answer gospel questions. And then they start asking him theological questions, and he goes, and I kid you not, he literally texts me. He's like, hey, Nathan, I got this guy asking me this question. Like, okay, I'm happy to be there. I'm happy to help, right? But guys, don't forget the very scriptures. Like, we need to be in the scriptures so that slowly but surely, and sometimes quickly, they become more and more a part of us. And then when those questions are asked, more often than not, we begin to have answers to those things, right? Remember also that discipline is training. So when you're going through difficulties, God is using. Romans 8 promises us that all the things that happen to us as Christians are going to be used for good, which does not mean to make you rich or healthy or prosperous or whatever. What it means is to make you more like Jesus. So all of those difficulties in life, it's sometimes hard in the moment to see that, recognize that, or feel that. But try, guys, to remember that even in the hard moments, God is using those things to train us, right? We talked about trusting the trainer, right? The great trainer here in this metaphor is Jesus, trusting. And then we also kind of, quite frankly, said no pain, no gain, right? We say that in the gym and whatnot. But here, spiritually, there's no promise. There is no promise in the scriptures that you're never going to have hardships. In fact, it's exactly the opposite, right? Everyone who seeks to live godly lives will suffer persecution is just one of those many, okay? Our text today then, hopefully that kind of gets you reoriented a little bit since it's been a while. Our text today, beginning in verse 12, one thing that before we get into the details of it, I just want you to see and appreciate, and maybe this would be food for thought later today or this week or further study or something on your own, but I just kind of want you to see, because it isn't really obvious to us as readers 2,000 years later who don't have any connection to the Jewish traditions, the Old Testament journey that these few verses just took us on is kind of crazy. We read this morning from Isaiah 35. That's why I said I hope some of these words sound familiar to you. But look at all of these direct and there's actually a lot more allusions and subtle references that maybe I could have put up there on the screen. But he is the author here, if it's Paul or whoever, he is taking us on this Old Testament journey just very nonchalantly, just sort of like, oh yeah, of course, this and this and this. Because, of course, he's writing to people who are steeped in Jewish tradition. Whoever the author is likely steeped in Jewish tradition as well. And so it just kind of comes naturally to them. And we, not so much. We have to look at it a little more intentionally. This is why I continue to argue, guys, we need to be more in the Word of God, and we need to not ignore the Old Testament. It's really easy to ignore the Old Testament and not get the Old Testament because we don't see the connections to the New Testament. But the more we start to see those things fitting together, these allusions, subtle and sometimes not at all subtle references to the Old Testament and the New Testament and the Old and whatnot. Remember, we talked a little while back about how the Old Testament is fundamentally what are often called shadows or types, pointing us to greater truths. Remember our time in Ezekiel, where we talked about the physical tabernacle was pointing to the physical temple, which isn't the end. It's pointing to something even more, the body of Christ, the spiritual temple. And even that's not done yet, not until the consummation and the return of our great King Jesus. So the Old Testament threads that are found here are, first of all over the place. But then also, if you look at screen, notice that it's drawn from a lot of different sources. So he's not only pulling from the Psalms, That's really, really common. New Testament authors very commonly pull from the Psalms. But it's not just the Psalms. It's prophetical literature. It's wisdom literature. It's Mosaic law, even going all the way back, referencing some Genesis stuff, some of the patriarchs, right? So as familiar as the author here of this sermon, because remember, the book of Hebrews is basically a sermon, as familiar as the author was with the Old Testament, wouldn't it be awesome if I was? Wouldn't it be awesome if you were? How great would that be? Well, that's another layer to our training for godliness, right? To understand the scriptures well. It's also really helpful if you don't already have a Bible that's got little notes in it. Maybe many of your Bibles right now, you're looking through the text and going, oh yeah, my Bible talks about Psalm 34:14. Great, right? That's good. Look those things up and see those connections with your own eyes. That's really helpful for us as well. So before we even get started, I was just a little overwhelmed by the just magnitude of weaving the Old Testament into this specific passage. We've seen a lot of it in the book of Hebrews, but this particular one was kind of crazy, and thought I'd point that out for you. Okay, on to the really practical tips, training for godliness. Why should we not quit? What's the motivation? There's lots, but let's see if we can find some in here. The first expression, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Right? Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. So we have returned to one of the very common metaphors that we find in the Bible, some kind of athletic competition. And probably what's in mind here is wrestling. So regularly in the Bible, we have references to running. Occasionally, we have references to what we would call boxing and or wrestling. So probably that's the idea here. But athletic metaphor works for you. If you're a basketball player, maybe that one works for you. But whatever the metaphor is athletically, if you've ever really exerted yourself, you've been out there in the court for a long time, or you've been running for a long time, or you've been hitting the weights for a long time, or doing whatever, marathoners, when they get to a certain point, there's a tendency to be just like, man, I am done, right? I can't anymore. And that sort of classic scene, drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, this is the scene. Right? Been there and done that, every one of us. At some point, you've been tempted to quit the run, the game, the exercise, the routine, the whatever the training might be. And so you have drooping hands and weak knees. If the metaphor is wrestling or boxing, then that's even maybe a little more powerful, because let me tell you, what the single silliest thing you can do in a fight is drop your hands, right? And so if that's what the metaphor is, it probably is, it's more than just a sign of fatigue. It's kind of a sign of quitting. If you're in a boxing match and you drop your hands, you haven't just like given up the fight, you're probably about to be on the mat. There's very real consequences here, right? So when he says things like, lift your drooping hands, come on, y'all, do it. It's a command is what he is saying. He's not giving you advice. He's telling us quite simply that in this struggle against not the flesh and blood, against these spiritual things, if you let your physical guard down, you're going to get smacked around. That's what he's telling us. If you don't strengthen those weak knees, those shaky knees, and maybe if you've ever been really, really scared, sometimes that actually happens to us when we're really, really scared. The body kind of physically shakes some. It's very difficult to stay on your feet and be stable and ready for this fight if you're shaking in fear or fatigue. Either one might be the metaphor here. There is no time for this, guys. He has spent 12 chapters explaining to them our provision in Christ and the rest that Christ gives us. Just when we think we can't do anything more, we get these little seasons of rest. I am convinced in my own life, I bet you are in yours too, I am convinced in my own life that sometimes the reason I get sick and it knocks me out for a few days is because God is saying, my guy, you need some rest, right? And so God provides that rest as we need it and that provision as we need it through the power of his priesthood. And therefore, it is ours to endure. It is ours to lift up our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees as we continue to train for godliness. He says in the next verse, and make straight paths for your feet. so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. It's interesting, probably, this is maybe the most archaic of the expressions. This is the one that's maybe like, huh? As you read through it, what exactly is that? Okay, straight paths for my feet, I get that. So that what is lame? Now remember, these are plurals, guys. So what he is saying is, to translate it into good fun English, make straight paths for y'all's feet, right? These are plurals that are being used here pretty consistently throughout the book of Hebrews. He's writing to people, plural. So I know we have a tendency as modern Americans to very much individualize everything, and we have a tendency to read that as I need to make straight paths for my feet, but it's really not quite that. This isn't us. This is a team. This is a family. This is a body of people who are doing these things, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. What seems to be going on here is he's talking about the responsibility that we have to each other. Okay, so there's two ways you could look at this, and both are true. Number one, if you have, let's say, tweaked your ankle somehow, you've been running, or you've been lifting weights, or you've been doing too much basketball, you've been whatever, and your ankle's not quite right, you know that as you continue moving, you should probably avoid things that will hurt your ankle further. Right? You know that as you continue running or walking or jogging or whatever it is that you're doing, that you probably shouldn't be, you know, just ignoring the potholes. You probably shouldn't just be ignoring the roots or whatever, because you're going to hurt yourself further. You know that about yourself. But see, we also then have this responsibility to the people around and about us, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. You ever think about your example? Obviously, moms and dads, your spiritual example is seen by your children. But guys, our spiritual examples are seen by all kinds of people. You ever had one of those kind of humbling moments where suddenly you realize that a person you had no idea was paying attention to your spiritual life has been paying attention to your spiritual life? Those are humbling moments where a coworker maybe, something like that. My friend Cody, who was at my house yesterday, former student who was at my house yesterday, had that kind of experience. He does MMA and those kinds of things, and he was just at a gym, and they were training, doing some fighting, some wrestling, and the guy who owns the gym came up to him in the middle of a fight. Can you imagine that? In the middle of a match, these two guys are, you know, got the pads on and going at it. Just walks up to him in the middle of a fight and goes, "Hey, Cody, can we talk?" And my friend Cody said, "Man, I thought I was in trouble, right? Thought I broke one of the gym rules or something. I thought I was in trouble." And he said, "This guy pulled me aside." And he said, within just moments of talking, just weeping, and he goes, you're one of those, you're a Christian, aren't you? Man, I got to talk to you. I got to know some things. You got to tell me." And Cody had no idea that this guy had, like, you know, picked up on those things. I just go to his gym and I work out and whatnot. But he had. Who knows what had been said or heard or whatever. But guys, there are people watching us, not just our children, not just the people in this family right here. There are people watching you at school. There are people watching you in the marketplace, whether that's Kroger, Aldi, Walmart, or Meijer. There are people watching you as your neighbors, right? What are you doing outside, or what are you not doing outside? And all those kinds of things. And so we have an obligation to not only think about, as we live this Christian life and we train for godliness, we have an opportunity and an obligation not only to think about straight paths for ourselves, right? Like, I need to run the straight and narrow. I need to stay out of the weeds of life. I'm surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. I need to walk and run the straight and narrow. But it's also for the people that are looking and watching and learning, whether we realize it or not. Grandchildren, right? Please, dear grandparents in the room, please reject the false narrative that your job is to, like, love on them and do whatever they want to do and then give them back to their parents. Right? You have an opportunity, you have an obligation to see that there are straight paths being set for your grandchildren as well, for those that will come after you. So whatever we do, positive or negative, does impact one another. You've heard me say a lot of times this kind of silly idea that my personal sin doesn't affect you. Like, well, yeah, it does. Of course it does. Whatever you do personally that is sinful will have ripple effects in the lives of other people. Sometimes those are incredibly obvious. Sometimes they're more subtle and a little bit harder to see. Right? A common one, for example, people used to say, and now we've got really good data, Bible proved it all along, but now we've got scientific data that demonstrates it. People used to say, well, you know, divorce is bad, but if you're going to get divorced, you know, just like at least wait till your kids are grown and out of your home, because then it really won't affect them. It's just not true. We just know that's not true. And now the scientific community is like, yeah, that's not true, right? Our sin does impact other people. Came across a rather mind-blowing statistic. You ever read something on the internet and you go, no, that can't be true. And then you look into it and you go, oh, wow, it is true. I had one of those. I had one of those moments very recently here. I read it and then I thought, no, that's crazy talk. And then I did some looking into it and then I did a little research and digging into it and I found out it's not only true, it's like, really, really, really true. You ready? This is a hard one to hear, guys. Hard one for me to hear, it was. Do you realize that if you take all the human beings who have ever, and I mean ever in the history of the world, all the human beings who have ever been killed on a battlefield, so I mean World War II, huge numbers. World War I, huge numbers. The Civil War, big old numbers. Right, the Hundred Years' War. I mean, go back, the wars the Romans fought. They just go back. All the people who have ever died on battlefields pales in comparison to the number of babies that have been aborted. Pales in comparison. Do you realize that it is estimated that we on planet Earth have intentionally aborted north of 2 billion babies? Not just Americans, but worldwide. And we say things like, well, you know, look, even if it was wrong for me to get an abortion, that doesn't affect you. Excuse me? Can you imagine? What things might have been invented by those 2 billion people? What stores might have been opened? What creative works might have been created? What books might have been written? What art might have been? What inventions? What science? What diseases might have been cured? What all manner of things might have happened? And we sort of foolishly say, it's none of your business. My sin is none of your business. Look, guys, the things that we do impact one another. So make straight paths for plural you, for y'all's feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. He goes on and he says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for the peace, or strive for peace with, everyone. Well, preacher, you don't understand. My neighbor is, you're right, I don't understand. I'm sure your neighbor's a terrible, awful monster. I'm sure. Mm-hmm. Everything you think about him, I'm sure, is totally true. Doesn't change the fact that you're supposed to live at peace with him. Now, let's be clear. The Bible is clear in other places to live at peace with people as much as it lies within you. So if you're trying real hard to live at peace with your neighbor and he just won't, like you can live at peace with him even though he doesn't live at peace with you. Right? And sadly, sometimes that happens. But that's actually pretty rare. Strive for peace with everyone. So note, please, the word strive, that we're still with that athletic metaphor. Like, this is hard work. And some of you have figured that out. It's a funny thing, we humans. They say, sociology says, that if you meet 100 people, somewhere between 4 to maybe 8 of them, you're just not going to like. For any particular reason, you're just not going to like them. It's not that they're mean to you. It's not that they're cruel to you. It's not that you have a past. It's not that they've done anything to you at all. It's just something about personalities and mannerisms and whatnot that out of any given 100 people, you're just naturally not going to like 5-ish% of them. But here's the Bible telling me I'm supposed to strive for peace with everyone. We're going to have coworkers, y'all, that you don't like. You're going to have coworkers that are even really terrible people. And we're supposed to strive for peace with everyone. Strive. Which means, of course, it doesn't come naturally. It's not just going to happen. Well, I'm a Christian now. I live at peace with everybody. Just not, no, right? It's this ongoing. Notice all these ings. Training. It's an ongoing. It's a present progressive. It's a thing you keep doing. Peace doesn't come naturally all the time. Our natural state is to love our sin. And if we love our sin differently than our neighbor loves their sin, that's going to create conflict with us. It's our natural state, apart from Christ, is strife. And we're supposed to strive for peace instead. And then, of course, a little more obvious, we're striving for holiness. That also doesn't come naturally, right? You're not gonna, just because you became a Christian at age 8, you can't just go on autopilot and be like, well, I'm just gonna naturally become more holy. That's how it works, right? No, I mean, you're gonna naturally age, but there's no correspondence between you getting older and you getting more holy. There is no direct correspondence between you aging and you getting more wise or more holy. Every one of us in this room knows old fools, right? Just getting older doesn't make you wiser. Just getting older doesn't make you more holy. There's a striving, there's a training, there's a working that goes into that process to know the Word of God, to remember all those tips we talked about in the past. Remember the trainer, trust him, right? No pain, no gain. Remember that discipline is for good, solid, godly purposes, etc. So guys, we're supposed to be striving. These are us passages. These are plurals. We collectively are supposed to be striving, working hard, fighting the good fight, not quitting, not giving up, but enduring. He continues and he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Wow. See to it that no one fails to obtain. So we've got this kind of compare and contrast here. We've got on the one hand this grace. Grace. Oh man, who doesn't like grace? Grace is good stuff. Grace is unmerited favor. I don't care what the Catholic Church says, that's what it is. Grace is unmerited favor. You can't earn it. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. Like that's, we love that. We love it when people show us grace in our lives. You ever have a teacher back in the day where you really probably quite didn't deserve to pass that project, but they gave you a passing grade as an act of grace? Right? Ever have one of those moments where you said something a little bit wrong and you know you said it wrong and everybody around you knows you said it wrong, but they don't laugh at you as an act of grace? Right? We like grace. Grace is good stuff. So here you've got grace juxtaposed with a root of bitterness. Ooh. Okay, so that's no good. So if we are people who are saved by grace, then we ought to be people, and this is hard, guys, I know this is hard, but look deep inside yourself right now and do an honest evaluation. Think in your own life, when life squeezes you, okay, you're a tube of toothpaste. When life squeezes you, what comes out? When life gets hard, when that neighbor's being incredibly annoying, when that coworker just won't stop, when the difficulties start piling up, what comes out of us? Is it grace? Because that's the goal. That's what's supposed to be happening. Is it when life squeezes you, it's grace that comes out of you? But if we're honest, that sometimes, I hope, that sometimes is the case. If that's never the case, my advice to you is repent and believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes, though, that isn't the case. Sometimes what comes out of us is bitterness. Sometimes what comes out of us is rage and anger. And you ever notice this? Those of you who've been living a while probably noticed this. Younger people, you ever notice this about yourself? What is it about us as humans that when life squeezes us, we tend to turn the very people who could help us into enemies? Do you know we do that? When life squeezes us, we tend to lash out in anger or frustration at the people closest to us, the very people who could help us through this stress. We bite at them. The old adage is true that hurt people hurt people. Right? Why? Well, it's vestiges of our sin nature, guys. It's that old man kind of coming through. But what's supposed to happen is we're supposed to be striving and training and wrestling and growing and reading the Word and praying and trusting the Savior and doing all those things, actively doing those things. They don't passively happen. So that more and more and more, as you age in Christ, as you mature in Christ and life squeezes you, more and more often what comes out is not bitterness, but is grace. If you are this morning within the sound of my voice and have some of that bitterness still within you, You're like, look, preacher, that's all fine and good, except for that one guy. You don't understand. You're right, I don't. But I don't have to understand to know that the Bible's message is get the bitterness out. Get that poison out of you. Right? Whatever that is, if you're still bearing some grudge, still holding on to some bitterness, some poison, particularly if it's toward another brother or sister in Christ, let's get rid of that. Let's get that out, guys. The text continues, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Right. Yikes. So, wait, is the scripture actually saying that sexual immorality and unholiness, like, yeah, those are the same kinds of things, guys. I know that's weird in our modern world. In our modern world, we got all these conversations about, I can identify as a woman if I want, and if that's too much for you, well, at least I could be gay if I want, and if that's too much for you, well, at least I could cohabit with my girlfriend, and if that's too much for you, at least we could, like, we've taken basic sexual morality from the scriptures, and quite frankly, from human history, and we've just, like, thrown it to the wind here in America, and lots of places around the world. And now we say silly things. I remember a guy telling me a long time ago, I've been married for over 30 years, I remember a guy, a coworker, telling me when I was talking about, thinking about, you know, getting married and thinking about proposing and been, you know, with my girlfriend for a while and I think maybe it's time, you know, et cetera. I remember him explicitly asking me if we had had sex. I said, no. And he goes, well, you wouldn't buy a car without taking it for a test drive, would you? Wait, what? Are we really taking biblical standards of sexual morality and comparing them to used cars? Is that really where we have gone? Have we come to a place as a society where there's a portion of people for whom, you ever thought about this? There's a portion of people out there for whom the single most important thing they want you to know about them is their sexual preferences? What? Here's the Bible saying, make sure that no one is sexually immoral. Make sure no one is unholy. So let me put it this way. Let's practice sexual morality, right? We hear lots about sexual immorality. Guys, we're supposed to be people who practice sexual morality. That's the goal. That's what we're striving for. So number one, young people particularly, and not all just young people, don't put yourself in spots where bad things are likely to happen. That's just called fool. That's called folly. Don't do that. Don't put yourself in spots where bad things are likely to happen. Well, it won't. It won't. Okay. Yeah, no. Don't put yourself in those spots, right? It's on the list of reasons. Dear parents, think long and hard about when or if you want to put a smartphone in the hands of your child. Right, I do this little straw poll at Blackhawk where I teach my sophomores and juniors, and every year at some point, once I've gotten to know them and they trust me a little bit, I'll just ask them, okay, show of hands, guys, how many of you are willing to admit you think your parents gave you a smartphone a little too early in life? And it's always at least a third of the hands, and it's often over half the hands that go up in any given room. Well, how come? Because guys, especially, and I know boys and girls are wired different, especially you put a smartphone in the hands of a young boy, that's a portal to pornography. That's what you just put in his hand. And for your young daughters, you just put a portal to anxiety, fear of missing out, and all those other kinds of things in their hands. Right? And I don't want to be a Luddite here. I'm not saying, oh, never, who should ever use this? I have one. It's sitting over there, right? But we got to think long and hard about how we use those devices. And at what point do we trust our young, impressionable children to have those devices? And maybe about our own selves, what kind of limits do we put on those devices? And what sort of accountability do we have with those devices? And like, you know, why would your kid need their cell phone? Why would they need their smartphone in their room when they go to bed? Like, they don't need that, right? Like, just all those kinds of things. And I'm just picking here this morning on one very, very specific angle. The text here is much broader than that. See to it that no one is sexually immoral, because all kinds of immorality are destructive. And then this specific one, or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. I found one guy about 400 years ago put it this way. Sin wouldn't be so attractive if the sting happened before the honey. I like that. Because it's kind of how it is, right? The Bible is honest about the fact that there is honey, we should say. Like the Bible is honest about the fact that there is pleasure in sin. It's fleeting. It's short. And it's followed by a sting. But there is honey in it. There is some fun in it. There is some pleasure in it. And so what we do, because the way the world is, this sinful, broken world, is we latch on to something sinful because there's the honey. Ooh, this is fun. This is sweet. This is great. This is great. And we don't see that as we go through there, there's a sting coming. Sin wouldn't be so attractive if the sting was the first thing you saw. And so train to discipline yourself to see those things. Why is pornography bad for you guys? Like, think through that biblically. Why is anxiety so destructive? Why is gossip bad? Why are the, like think through those things so that we are fleeing from all kinds of immorality, lest we become like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Can we admit that we look back at that story, and every one of us, when you first read that story, and probably every time you read that story, can we just admit that we all go, Esau, what the heck? Like, how dumb are you? What were you doing? Okay, now zoom out a little bit. How many of those moments have you had in your own life? How many of those moments have you had in your own life where after the fact, you look back and go, what was I thinking? How did I possibly think that I could do that without it ending in sin? How did I possibly think that I could chase after that sin without it ending painfully, without it ending badly? Because we do, guys. We love our darkness. And so it's easy to look back at Esau and be like, yeah, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. Yeah, except that we are. That's the tricky bit. Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. How many men have sold their legacy for a single night? How many people have lost their families for what started as a single beer? How many people have torn apart relationships for a single post on some social media app? We do, guys. Esau is a bad example, and unfortunately, we follow. So how do we get away from that? We train, right? This is an ongoing process. It doesn't just happen. He continues talking about Esau. You know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. So there was a point at which Esau, of course, there was a point at which Esau realized, what have I done? But some things can't be undone. All things can be forgiven, right? As a Christian person, if your adopted father is the Lord God Almighty, all things can be forgiven, but there are consequences in this life that sometimes just simply cannot be undone. That's just how it is. And the years I've been at Blackhawk, 18 years I've been at Blackhawk, every once in a while a student does something that they actively repent of, but like we have no choice but to remove you from our school. You've done X, and although we appreciate that you realize it was wrong now, like we can't continue to have you in our school. How many marriages, how many relationships between father and son, between mother and daughter have been ruined? And you've kind of discovered that like there's no like just forgetting that thing. There's no way around the pain and the heartache and the difficulty of that thing. All things can be forgiven, but that doesn't change the fact that there are consequences in this life. When he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, even though he sought it with tears. Like it was real and it was meaningful and it was passionate. His desire to get that blessing back. Guys, I wish sometimes, I know this is crazy, but I do sometimes have this like crazy fantasy. Like what if we all had like little timers and we kind of knew when our time was going to come. Or maybe we don't know exactly when. Maybe there's not an expiration date printed on you somewhere. But like, what if it's like a battery and it starts out with like a full bar and like it just kind of keeps going down a little bit? You know, something along that. Just as a reminder of the brevity of life and a reminder that the timer of my life is in God's hands. Now, we can do all the things, right? I listened to a long, fascinating discussion about the latest on genetic research connected to longevity. Really fascinating. It's probably boring to lots. I thought it was super fascinating, right? All this interesting research that's been done on the link between genetics and longevity. And then, you know, how does healthy eating and diet and exercise and social activity and keeping your brain working and like, how do all those things connect to longevity? Yes, they do. They all do. But at the end of the day, there's a genetic component too. And fascinatingly, they've now identified it. Like they know if they pulled somehow, they pulled your DNA out and they did the little sequencing thing and all this stuff, they could tell you right now whether you have that gene that tends to produce people who live like into their 90s, 100 maybe even, or if you don't. Okay, but the timer of my life is still in God's hands. So I should, of course, live wisely. I mean, I'm not saying, oh, you're going to die when you're going to die, guys. Do whatever you want. No, not at all. That's not the Bible's message. Live wisely, but recognize that the timer of your life is in God's hands, and that means, therefore, that you never know. You know what? I'm going to do this thing right now. How many people have you met? I've met these people. I didn't think they were real until I started meeting them. Look, man, I know my life is a hot mess, and I know that I'm not right with God right now, but I'm going to get it cleaned up before I die. I'm going to, you know. How many people have you met in their teens and 20s are like, look, man, this is the only time in my life I can live wild and just do whatever I want. And someday I'll settle down, get married, and God and I'll make it all right. It'll be good. You don't know. Esau had no idea. There's no way Esau possibly could have thought that it was going to work out the way that it did. So train every day like it's your last, because like it honestly, genuinely might be. Really. The reality of death sinks in when you do funerals, when you attend a funeral, when you hear the stories of people that just, whose life suddenly snuffed out unexpectedly. Like we all kind of get used to, you know, I get an update every once in a while from one of my kids. Oh, Dad, did you hear that so-and-so, famous person X, you know, did you hear that so-and-so died? And every one of us, I can't be the only one. My initial thought is always to like, okay, was that a really old person? Oh, okay, well, you know, I guess that makes sense. Or was that a younger person? Oh, wow, that's so tragic. Well, death is always tragic. Like, death wasn't the way things are supposed to be, right? Like, we weren't designed to die. Death is a consequence of sin. Death is always tragic. But yet we get this idea in our head that, well, you know, so-and-so, famous person X, man, they made it to 92 or whatever. In my house, silly, so silly, but fun. We actually had a little countdown to see if, what's his name, made it to 100? Dick Van Dyke. Dick Van Dyke made it, y'all. He made it to 100, right? The guy's now like 100 a month or whatever. He made it to 100. We had a little countdown on our house, silly as that might be. But that doesn't change the fact that Dick Van, you can't know that. Oh, I'm going to make it to, you know. I had a high school biology teacher, was super athletic, long distance runner, smart guy. And he would tell every one of his students, my primary goal, like I'm here for you guys until I retire, et cetera, et cetera. But like my big life goal is I'm going to make it to 100. I really, that's your life's goal. Yuck. He's like, I have no idea if you made it or not. I suppose I could look that up. I have no idea. Scott Gardner, high school teacher, Kalamazoo, Michigan. I don't know if he made it or not. But yuck. Timer of your life is in God's hands, so train every day like it's your last, guys. And don't forget, this is an us passage. We're encouraging each other. Don't zoom into your own little self. We're an us. So we are training. How are we encouraging one another as we train? Are you talking with each other about your prayer life? Are you talking with each other about real things, about those heavier conversations? What happens when we have potlucks and we sit down and chat? I mean, it's fine, you know, razz each other about your favorite sports team or whatever. Sure, great. I mean, it's part of getting to know one another and getting comfortable with one another. But is there ever a time where you're talking about things that are maybe designed to be encouraging? So this text, I want to just give you some super practical ideas. Take one of these, please. Please take at least one of these with you. And give me some more. Like, we're going to have game nights and potlucks and bowling and all kinds of opportunities to share more of these ideas with one another. I would love to hear from you what you do to encourage one another, or what you do to train for godliness that might be something we could pass off and pass on to one another. So we have a handful of people here at our assembly who can't come here because of health reasons. Go visit one of them, right? A little mea culpa here, guys. I had not been to see Karen and Leon in ages. And I went and saw them here about a month ago, and I apologized that it had been way too long since I had seen them. And they're sweetest people ever. They're like, oh, no, we know you're busy, Pastor. But no. Like, I should have been here a while back to have seen you. And guys, I don't mind telling you, I had an absolutely delightful conversation with those two. You got to arrange it ahead of time. If you want to go see Karen specifically, talk to Leon first. Karen's better sometimes of the day than other times of the day, et cetera. But go do that. Okay? How about, you know, like Bible, I get some Bible in my head. I do a little daily devotion or whatever. Like, how about you just read a whole book of the Bible? Talk about training for godliness and getting the scriptures in you. How about you just read a whole book, like, in one sitting? Like, ideally, so you can just kind of zoom out and see the whole big picture. I've been encouraging you to read through the book of Hebrews in that way. We're going to be doing 1 Peter. Why don't you just, like, read through the book of 1 Peter? Right? Try something like that. I hope you saw the email. Dalton's got this great idea that we're going to start running here with soon, if we haven't already, about helping to meet one another's needs. Just simple little things, right? You've got some little project coming up where you really could use an extra set of strong hands to hold this thing up or pick this thing up or move this thing from point A to point B or do something that maybe you don't quite have the balance that you used to, and it's a little dangerous for you to be on a ladder, or maybe unwise, and so maybe somebody could do this thing on a ladder for you or whatever. Find one of those things. Find one of those ways that you might be able to do that. When was the last time you memorized a Bible verse? Like, let's do that. Right, let's pick some Bible. Get some Bible drilled into your head. It's remarkable how the more scripture you've got in your head, the more God just kind of gives you opportunities to share those with people or use them in your own life, etc. Very super tangible ones. So we've been talking about the lighthouse and our trip down there and whatnot. Like, think of a way. Is there a way that you might be able to help them? Is there something you have to offer? Whether it's like literally just the fact that you're physically capable, you could pick things up and move them and put them down. Great, that's a skill they could use, right? That's a skill they could use. Or maybe you have some other skill. Maybe you have some other ability, some other way. Or maybe it's the DeKalb Pregnancy Center around the corner from us here, right? Or maybe it's Lakewood Park, or maybe it's Blackhawk Christian, or maybe it's one of our missionaries, or maybe it's just find some way that perhaps you could reach out. Guys, we are collectively training for godliness. That's the goal. We're striving. It doesn't just happen. It takes effort, it takes concentration and focus and all those kinds of things, all those athletic metaphors. There's a reason the Bible uses those, right? If you're looking for additional motivation for this, get a little different kind of motivation next week. Our text next week, I want you to notice this. I'm going to point it out in the sermon next week, but I want you to notice this. Look at verse 18. For we have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, okay? And then look at verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. Okay, so we've got bookends there. Fire? Now, wait a minute, preacher. I want some nice rah-rah kind of motivation. Well, a little different kind of motivation in this text for next week, right? Still looking for a little motivation. Let's talk about this blazing, consuming fire, who is our God, next week. Would you join me as we pray, guys? Lord God, thanks for the book of Hebrews and for these really, really practical things that are laid out for us here to avoid and things to do. God, I pray that you would use those things in our hearts here, this family of families, to make us more like Christ, to make us better neighbors and better moms and better parents and better friends and better daughters and better sons and coworkers and God, that we would be not just like better in the world's sense, but actually more and more like Christ, more and more holy, more and more godly. To the end, God, that you would get more and more glory. To the end, as you've told us to pray, that your kingdom would come. God, I pray that you would use these things as you have promised to make us more and more into the image of Christ. God, I'm grateful for the chance that we have to worship you in the ways that we already have this morning. And as we turn our attention now to another way that we worship you, by the giving of our offerings, God, I pray that you would help us to do so cheerfully and willingly. I pray that not a single person would offer money this morning out of a sense of obligation or a sense of earning brownie points with you, but that we would give cheerfully, God, as you are so good to us. Let us return a little bit of that to the work that you've called us to here. God, I pray, as always, that you would use these offerings to continue to allow us to do all the things that you've called us to. You always have, God, and we trust that you always will. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.